In his commentary on the book of Luke, Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, one of the major themes in Luke chapter 8 is how to get faith and how to use faith in the everyday experiences of life. In this first section, Jesus laid down the foundation by teaching his disciples that faith comes through receiving the word of God with an understanding heart. That's what we talked about last week when we focused on the parable of the four soils and then also the parable of the lamp under the jar. We learned that we need to receive the implanted word of God into good soil, a soil that is unencumbered by the cares of this world, a soil that has as its foundation Jesus Christ alone. Well, Dr. Wiersbe went on to say in the second part of Luke chapter 8, Jesus put the disciples through a series of examinations to see how much they had really learned. Then he quipped, most of us enjoy Bible study, but we wish we could avoid the examinations that follow the lessons. However, it is in the tests of life that faith really grows and we get closer to Christ. You know, right now, our college students have been dealing with all kinds of examinations, and I think most of them are finished. Praise the Lord, right? Wow, I thought I might get a little more response from a couple of you, but anyway. Our high school students in junior high and maybe even down into elementary are finishing up testing. They still have a few days to go. So pray for them as they do. But have you ever thought about why we have examinations? Why do we test these things? Why do we have to go through the testing process? When we're studying a class, we do all the work. Why do they require a test as well? Well, ideally, testing is the way to determine if a student truly knows and understands the lessons that were taught to them in a class. Well, in a similar way, Jesus wanted his disciples to understand all of his teachings and understand them completely. In fact, he told them in verse 9 of Luke chapter 8, it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. He's telling them that they have had some special instruction, and so he wants them to know this. You know, after learning all of these things from Jesus, Dr. Wiersbe reasoned this. He said the disciples must have felt like they had a postgraduate degree in the school of faith. They now understood the mysteries that were hidden from the scribes, the mysteries that were hidden from the rabbis, and even the mysteries that were hidden from the Old Testament prophets. He went on to say, what the disciples did not realize, and we are so much like them, is that faith must be tested before it can be trusted. Faith must be tested before it can be trusted. It's one thing to learn a new spiritual truth, but quite something else to practice that truth in the everyday experiences of life. I wonder this morning, are you familiar with the term belay? Anyone know the concept of belaying? Okay, well, not many of you. It's a concept that's used in rock climbing. And belay refers to everything that helps keep a climber from falling too far by using friction on the rope. It's the system that stops a climber's fall, and it includes things like the rope, the anchors, the belay device, and most importantly, the belayer. Now, I can learn all about rock climbing, how to choose the best shoes and the best helmet, Which harness is going to be the best harness for me to use? I can learn how to tie climbing knots, hitch knots, bend knots, how to use cams and wedges, how to choose the right climbing nuts and stoppers and chocks. Which type of quick draw should I use, and how long should those quick draws be? These are all very important things when it comes to the sport of rock climbing. I know this because I read it on a website under the expert advice heading. But I don't know anything about climbing. In fact, I've never been climbing in my life, unless you count the tree in my front yard. But I was much, much younger back in those days. You see, folks, here's the one thing I do know about climbing. You see in this picture, this is from the top looking down. That red thing in there right next to that with a light blue helmet on is a man standing down there holding a rope. And that rope he is holding is the belay rope. He is the belayer, meaning that if he does not keep that rope taut, one slip by the climber can have disastrous consequences. The climber must know all about the equipment and the process of climbing. But it's not until he gets 35 feet up in the air along a sheer rock wall that he is truly learning to trust in the belayer and the equipment that he is using. Faith must be tested before it can be trusted. Jesus wants our faith to be active, not academic. Jesus wants our faith to be active, not academic. He wants us to do the will of God from our hearts, as it tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 6. The only way that Bible knowledge will penetrate our hearts is through obedience, or applying those truths to our lives every day. You know what? Satan knows that academic truth is not dangerous. But he also knows that active faith, I said active faith, is dangerous to him. He moves us, God moves us from academia to the real world through a series of trials and tests that help us to grow our faith. I'm so thankful for the academic training I have received in God's Word. Central Baptist College in Conway gave me a foundation with my Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible, religious education. And then I took that and I went on and I went to the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. And at BMA Theological Seminary, I received training in God's Word. I received training in ministry. I learned all of these things. But folks, we can learn all of these things, and it can be of absolutely no earthly good if we don't put them into practice. Well, in our text today, we see one of these tests that Jesus was giving to his disciples. It was an opportunity for Jesus' disciples to put feet to their faith. Or in other words, they had the opportunity to not only just learn more about Jesus, which is academic faith, but to truly trust in Jesus, that active faith. Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 8. It's actually probably the shortest text we will have in all of our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're only going to be looking at four verses this morning. Luke chapter 8, last week we left off in verse 21. Today we're going to begin reading in verse 22 I invite you to read along with me. The Bible says, one day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Well, starting here in Luke 8, verse 22, and continuing through chapter 9, verse 50, Luke's gospel spends a lot of time really zeroing in on Jesus' identity. It seeks to discern who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It focuses in on his identity and his destiny or his purpose. This is going to be the focus of our sermon series for today, as well as for the next 7 weeks as we walk through this next chapter and a half or so in the Gospel of Luke. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? So as we consider these overarching concepts of Jesus' identity and purpose, I want us to first take a look at what we can learn about Jesus from this passage. The first thing that I notice here is that Jesus' human weakness is revealed. Jesus' human weakness is revealed. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is God and had the power of the Almighty God. He was omnipotent, meaning he was all-powerful. But he humbled himself and became flesh. And because he was a man, the incarnate God, he had certain innate weaknesses that we all struggle with as well. You see, everywhere Jesus went, he was inundated with crowds of people. And as a human being, saddled by all of the weaknesses and frailties that we as human beings have, Jesus was exhausted when he got into that boat that night. And so what happened? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. We cannot forget that Jesus grappled with all the same issues that we deal with. He dealt with all of the same issues, all of the same temptations that we deal with on a regular basis. Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest," who is Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He understood what it meant to be a man and all that that brings along with it, except sin. He never sinned. So what were his disciples struggling with here in this situation as it unfolded in the boat? Well, verse 23 says that a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, as I've studied, I found that multiple commentators have pointed out the volatility of the Sea of Galilee. It's famous for sudden storms that arise on the water, and those storms can come with very little warning. The boat here seems to be swamped with water. Even though the disciples are doubtless working furiously to bail that water out, it tells us that they were about to sink. they were in danger of sinking. The ironic thing here is that there in this boat with Jesus' disciples are several professional fishermen with him. And this body of fresh water that we refer to as the Sea of Galilee, or also it's called Lake Gennesaret, this body of water was their fishing hole. They should have known this water. They should have understood what was going on. But this must have been quite a storm because it caused them to cry out in fear. Hardened fishermen, seasoned men. Daryl Bach noted this. He said, the Sea of Galilee, is located some 700 feet below sea level, and it has hills that surround it. Now, the eastern side has a particularly steep set of hills, and it's not unusual, he said, for a cold wind to shoot through the gaps and collide with the warm air that's over the lake in a weather pattern that any meteorologist would recognize as being dangerous. When the cold air comes in and hits the hot air, it's going to explode into a storm. That's what happened here. But it was a storm that caused them to be afraid for their lives. Can you imagine what they must have been thinking? What they must have been feeling as they were fighting for their lives? And then they look back and they see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Can you imagine? He was sleeping as if he had not a care in the world about what was going on. Well, Jesus, as I've said earlier, Jesus' weakness as a human being is revealed here by his total exhaustion. He was worn out. He needed to sleep. But he dealt with the same types of things that we deal with daily. But he dealt with them in a different way than we often deal with our difficulties and our struggles. You see, when Jesus fell asleep in the back of that boat in the middle of this storm, Jesus demonstrated complete trust in the Lord of all creation, whose hand was in control of that storm. Let me illustrate it this way. All of us, I'm sure, have been on a road trip of some sort or another. And whenever you go on a road trip, the goal, you know, especially if it's a long trip, usually the goal is one person will sleep while the other drives so that you can switch out and then the other person drives while the original driver sleeps. I mean, Carly and Jessica just took a trip to Washington, D.C., and they drove straight through overnight, switching out. And that works great if the person riding is able to sleep. Have you ever ridden in a car with somebody that you just didn't dare take your eyes off the road? Because you wanted to make sure that you weren't going to die. Why? Because you don't trust their driving, right? Jesus was able to sleep. Why? Because he absolutely, completely trusted the one who was in control. How do we react when storms come up in our lives? What do we do when we're overwhelmed by the situation and the circumstances that we're facing? Well, you know what? Most of us probably react the same way the disciples reacted. We work frantically to fix the problem until we've lost all hope. I mean, that's what they did. You see, at this point, when you get to the end of your rope and you're like, now what do I do? There are really only a couple of different ways that we can respond. We can continue trying to fix all of this ourselves, or we can just give up. Or we can cry out to God Lord, help us. Lord, save me. The question is which way will we turn when those situations confront us? The disciples turn to Jesus in this situation. And what they discovered in that next moment was profound, because they discovered that Jesus was, without a doubt, God. Let's notice Jesus' divine authority is recognized. In the next couple of verses, in verse 24 and 25, they woke Jesus up with the words, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And as soon as Jesus woke up, it says that he rebuked the storm. Now, this word rebuke that's used here is also used when, in chapter 4, when Jesus rebuked the demons. And again in chapter 4, when he rebuked diseases. And in chapter 9, again, he rebuked demons. You see, they had seen Jesus rebuke the demon-possessed. They had seen Jesus rebuke those who were sick. But this was a whole new level of authority that Jesus was demonstrating here. This was the weather. The wind, the waves, the rain, the storm. You know, folks, throughout human history, nature has been deified because of its unbelievable power. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Nature has been made into a god by people over the years. In our culture today, we still refer to Mother Nature, right? As if it's some sort of sub-god to God. I'm not advocating that at all. I'm saying that people see nature as so powerful that they consider it deity. The Greeks had gods that honored nature, as did the Romans, the Egyptians. So throughout human history, we have people recognizing the power of nature as the power of God. And here in this very short passage in Luke chapter 8, Jesus displayed power over all of this with the sound of his voice. There are passages in the Old Testament that make it clear that only the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, God, had the authority over the winds and the waves and the storms. Let's look momentarily at Psalm 107. I want to read a section of Scripture here, and you may hear this from me again because it's on my short list of my next sermon series. We'll see if we go there maybe later in the summer. But in the middle of Psalm 107, verse 23, this psalm is giving us several different types of people that respond in different ways to the Lord. Well, in Psalm 107, 23, it says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters." So this is the person that he's talking about in this little section. These are sailors. Verse 24, it says, "They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deeps. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight." Again, I don't want to spend too much time here because it may be a sermon in a few months. But do you realize what it means to be lifted up into the heavens and then down into the depths? Have you ever been caught in large swells in a small boat? It's not fun. You feel like you're being thrown up into the air and then plunged down deep into the sea. And that's what this is talking about here. Their courage melted away. Verse 27, it goes on and says, "They reeled and staggered like drunken men." They weren't drunk. They just couldn't walk because they were in this boat that's being thrown around by the waves. It says they were at their wits' end. then. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the seas were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. He got them to the place where they were trying to sail. Now, this psalm, of course, refers to the power of Yahweh, but we see in Luke that Jesus exercises that same authority, that same command over the wind and the waves. Showing that He, Jesus Christ, had the same identity, had the same nature, had the same power and authority as God Himself. One commentator pointed out another interesting aspect to this miracle. He said this. He said, Jesus calmed both the wind and the sea by simply speaking the word. Well, we've covered that, but listen to this. Usually in a storm, after the winds die down, the waves remain rough for hours. And if you've ever been out in the ocean, you know what I'm talking about. The storm might blow through and whip up the waves and so forth, and it'll pass, but those waves are still rocking. It's still crashing into your boat. But here in this instance, he said, everything became calm immediately and stayed that way. These professional fishermen knew what storms were. They happened on the Sea of Galilee. This one was a really bad one because it scared them to death. But what truly amazed them is that when Jesus rebuked the winds and He rebuked the waves, everything became calm. The disciples marveled at what happened. It also says that they were afraid in this moment. You see, Jesus's authority over the storm produces fear and astonishment. And the disciples asked the question that Luke wants the readers to ask as well. They asked, what is the identity of the person with the power over the winds and the waves? Who is this man? Then Jesus spoke to them and said only one simple thing after all of this. Where's your faith? Where is your faith? I find it interesting, the conversation stops at this point in the story. There's nothing else that they talk about with Jesus. It's almost as if He wants us to think deeply, wants each of us to take a moment to think deeply on what's just happened. Again, they asked, and we should ask, who is this man? Well, you know what? He is the same God that the prophet Isaiah described in chapter 40 when he said, behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arms rule for Him. And then it goes on, verse 12, and says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And who has marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighted the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? You know, as we enjoy life here on this earth, this actually just came to me. I hope it works. How many of you enjoy digging a hole? I mean, I don't know anybody that enjoys digging a hole. unless it may be Brother Keith, who's at his grandbaby's dedication this morning in Central Arkansas. But he has a very large piece of equipment to dig said hole. And so that sounds like it'd be fun. I don't know. No one's ever trusted me with one of those. But when I think about digging a hole, one shovel full of dirt I can handle. But one shovel full of dirt 28 times gets a little harder. And as I get deeper and I'm dealing with the rocks that are here in Northwest Arkansas, it's that much harder. And I think about, you know, I might work all afternoon to get a hole that is 18 inches around and 2 feet deep, trying to make that hole ready to put a post in. I have some experience with this one, all right? Because my idea of outdoor activity is putting a hammock on a post rather than climbing a mountain. But anyway, I might work all afternoon to do that. And I might have a big pile of dirt that it's going to take me a long time to move once, you know, again. And this verse in Isaiah 40 says that God holds all of the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Now, this is what we call an anthropomorphism, or that's a real big word for meaning it is attributing to God human attributes. God doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have an arm, but the Bible all the time talks about being in the hand of God or the strong right arm of the Lord. It's helping us to understand God better through these things. God can hold all the waters of the earth in his hand. It says that he can measure out on scales all of the mountains and the hills. How big must our God be to be able to do that? Where he speaks and everything is created. Put that in comparison to me spending hours digging a 2 foot around or 18 inch, 2 foot deep hole. That's how powerful our God is. So the disciples saw this. Initially, they looked around and they saw danger. And then they looked inside themselves and they saw fear. And they failed initially to look up in faith to see God. Because faith and fear cannot dwell together in the same heart. Did you hear that? Faith and fear cannot dwell together in the same heart. But then they saw Jesus for who he was. For God. For the God he is. The disciples, as they lived with Jesus and as they saw him work, came to understand it, that they were not following just an ordinary rabbi. And so Luke says that the disciples asked here, "Who is this man?" And then the rest of the Gospel of Luke seeks to answer that question. Who is this man, Jesus? Well, the last thing I want us to consider this morning, we've talked about Jesus' human weakness and Jesus' divine authority. Now let's spend just a moment talking about Jesus' sovereign purpose. Jesus' sovereign purpose is realized in this passage. I think it's really important for us to understand, folks, that everything that has happened here in this story is under the sovereign control of God, and thereby the sovereign control of Christ. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And we're not going to try to explain that to you this morning because it's a longer discussion. But God is in control of all these things. Consider the sequence of events that take place here. Jesus said, "Hey, let's jump in the boat and head across the lake." This was Jesus' idea. to start out. He knew that the storm was coming. He knew what was going they were going to face. But he said, let's get in the boat and go across the lake. He had somewhere to be, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So God had already demonstrated that he was in control of the winds and the waves in the story of Jonah. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah chapter 1, it talks about Jonah running away from the call of God. And so he gets on a boat headed to Tarshish rather than going to Nineveh where God had told him to go. Jonah 1 verse 4, the Bible says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. God got their attention because he was in control of the storm, and he used the storm to bring about his will. In Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, what we need to understand is that the disciples would know these scriptures. They had grown up studying Jewish scripture. They knew the story of Jonah. They knew that God had control of the winds and the waves. They knew the Psalms. That was their hymnal. They sang these songs. Said, you rule the raging of the sea. So they knew these things academically. But Jesus allowed them to experience the threat and the danger of the storm, so that they could learn it not just academically, but they could have real life experience with it. And he let them experience that at least for a while before he delivered them from it. The timing is not, oh, Jesus, it took him a while to wake up. He would have stopped this sooner. No, the timing was exactly what God wanted it to be, because God is sovereign and Jesus Christ is God. You know, there's an old contemporary Christian song. I didn't realize how old until I looked it up. It came out while I was in college, so I don't know if you can still call that contemporary or not. But there's an old song, and the name of that song is Sometimes He Calms the Storm. And I know some of you know this, but the chorus of that song says this. He said, sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered peace, be still. He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. None of these events that have taken place here in Luke chapter 8 were beyond the sovereign hand of God. In this instance, he chose to deliver them and calm the storm. So why did he allow the disciples go through this traumatic event? Why didn't he do that earlier? Why didn't he just calm the storm earlier? Because Jesus knew that his disciples learned best by experience. It's the difference between academic faith and active faith. And folks, this is the same reason that the Lord allows us to go through storms in this life. This doesn't necessarily mean that we will go through literal storms, although that is a part of my testimony, going through literal storms. But life's storms can come in all different shapes and sizes. The storms of today, Darrell Bock wrote, can arrive in a rush of circumstances beyond our control. The point of connection is not the precise situation the disciples face in the boat, but in the feelings of helplessness they have about where Jesus has led them. I want to pause there. There's more to this quote, but I want to pause there for a moment. You may not have a storm where you're literally in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a small sea, and you're afraid that you're going down with the boat. That may not be your storm. The situation does not matter. It's the feeling of helplessness that we all experience in the face of storms that is the common ground here. He goes on and says, events in our lives sometimes leave us feeling at risk. Whether it be a job situation that calls us to take a stand, in the severe illness of a loved one, in an unexpected tragedy, or in the breakdown of a relationship, any of these can be a storm in which we doubt God's goodness. We may feel God has left us, he says, to fend for ourselves. Folks, can I tell you today that the Bible tells us many different places, he will not leave us, nor will he forsake us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Yes, in our flesh we are weak. But that's because God wants us to learn to depend upon him. God uses storms in life to grow our faith, to grow it from mere head knowledge to heart knowledge, to grow it from an academic faith to an active faith. That's why we have passages such as Romans 5, verse 3, that tells us we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope enables us to go through the next round of suffering, and the cycle continues. Praise God. He gives us endurance, character, and hope. The Lord's half-brother James put it a little differently in James chapter 1 when he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, it's through the trials of life that God grows us up and equips us to be the people he wants us to be. It's through the trials of life that he conforms us into the image of God's Son. So if you find yourself today asking, why am I dealing with this? Stop asking that question and change it to this question. God can handle tough questions, but change it to this question. God, what do you want me to learn in the situation that I find myself in? Because he's not surprised that you're in it. It may be that you're in it because it is his will for you to be in that. Or it may be that you're in it because it's the consequences of your stupid decisions. Either way, God has something for us to learn. King David was a man who faced his fair share of life-threatening events. And in Psalm 34, David asked the Lord to protect him and to deliver him from all of his troubles. I want to encourage you to spend a little time reading that psalm later today. I'm not going to take the time to read it now. But this psalm is a psalm where David is asking God to protect him, asking God for deliverance. There's a prayer that I found that was written based off of Psalm 34. You know, we've talked about before praying scripture. Well, this is not Psalm 34, but it's a prayer based off of it. And I'm going to invite our musicians to make their way to the stage at this time, those that are going to be leading us in a song in just a moment. But as they are coming, I want to ask you, and I hope you can read it. It was a little bit lengthy, so it was hard to fit on one slide. But I want to ask you, if you would you read this prayer with me out loud right now? Let's read. O Lord, God of glory, Father Almighty, I will ever praise you. For you are good and faithful and true. I cry out and you hear me. You surround me and protect me, delivering me from my trials. May I ever sing your praises to all who will hear. Even through the storms and the trials of this life, may I keep my eyes fixed on you and rejoice in your glory and majesty. You are bigger than this world, more mighty than any foe I may face, and I worship you with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength. Amen. I don't know what trial you're going through. I don't know what storm of life that you're experiencing right now. But will you pray today, Lord, help me keep my eyes fixed on you? Will you pray trusting God, saying, I know you are bigger, you are greater, you are stronger, you are more mighty than this problem that I'm dealing with. Will you trust him with that today? As the praise team sings this song.